Well, this morning, we have a bit of a mid-season time jump. If we're binging the minor prophets, there's a mid-season time jump here. Right? We remember, if you remember, I can't believe we're talking about October already. But if you remember, back in January, Daniel occurred during the time of the Babylonian exile. He was in Babylon. But all the prophets that we've studied in the months since have come at some point before the exile. Some of the prophets addressed the northern kingdom before the Assyrians conquered them. Others addressed the southern kingdom in the years before the Babylonians conquered them. But now we find ourselves some 70 years into the future from all that, as Haggai and the final two prophets of the Old Testament serve God's people after the people return from exile, after they return to Jerusalem, to the ruins left by the Babylonians 70 years prior. So now they're back in the promised land. For this reason, Haggai will feel a little bit different, because it won't be a book full of warnings of judgment coming. Rather, it will move the people of God to action and comfort them about God's presence in the midst of difficult times. And although we're not in the same time, the same place, the same situation as these people, these words speak to us, for we too need to be moved to action. And Haggai's words will cut against us in some way, for we too find ourselves in situations where things we once cherished are gone or different. We find ourselves in a time and place where everyday realities are not what we would have imagined even just a short time ago. But Haggai reminds us that no matter what is happening in our lives, God is working and God is with us still. With that, let's have a word of prayer and then turn to the text. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've gathered us here together as your people, that you watch over us, that you care for us, that you work in each and every one of our lives. And I pray that as we study your word, as we see the way that you encouraged and prodded your people all these years ago, Father, I pray that you would call us to action, that you'd encourage us and comfort us of your presence, of the things you have for us, Father. Would you speak to us through your word, Father, and would you and you alone receive all the glory? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with verse 1. That's a good idea, right? Anyone have a different idea? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heaven above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. One of the unique aspects about the book of Haggai is how specific the dates are. We'll notice that everything has a date, when it happened, not just and then, but specifically in the sixth month, on the first day of the month of the second year of Darius. In many of the prophetic books, we've often been piecing together when this could have happened. We've often given you multiple dates, but Haggai tells us exactly when it is. One possible reason for this precision could be because of the many prophecies, especially of Isaiah, that were foretold of the days that Haggai would be living in. He took the time to note the dates because he knew from his time studying God's word, studying Isaiah, that he was living in a special time. And he writes every detail for us. It's the second year of Darius, the first day of the sixth month. Darius is the Persian king. You may remember him from our time in Daniel. The Babylonians and Belshazzar were defeated by Darius and the Medes-Persians. This is the same Darius who was sort of tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, who worried all night about Daniel's safety. And we see that it is then that the word of the Lord came to Haggai. The verses that follow will be his first message. We just read his first message. There will be a total of four messages in this book. We know very little about Haggai, though. He's mentioned twice in Ezra in connection to rebuilding of Jerusalem. He's contemporary with the prophet of Zechariah, whom we'll turn to next week. We see that this first message, though, is specifically told to two people. It's to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So both of these men are leaders of this small band of people who have been allowed to return to Jerusalem. But they're also descendants of pre-exile leaders of Jerusalem. They're not just two guys. Zerubbabel's the son of Shealtiel, making him the grandson of the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. He's part of the Davidic line. And he is now the governor of Judah. It's a little unclear what exactly that means, what responsibilities the governor has. But it's evidently a role that Darius, the one king over this whole portion of the world at the time, has given to him, right? And we'll keep unpacking Zerubbabel a little more in chapter 2. Likewise, Joshua is not just some priest, but he is a descendant in the Levite line of high priests. His father is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6 as being the high priest who goes into exile. Now here he is serving the same role, coming back from exile. It's to these two young rulers of a desolate, long-abandoned place, surrounded by the ruins of former glory, that Haggai gives this first message from the Lord. And in doing so, he notes that the people say that it isn't time to rebuild the house of the Lord. They say it's not time to rebuild the temple, they decided, apparently. And then Haggai asks some rhetorical questions. He asks if it's time for them to dwell in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. Now, paneled houses doesn't necessarily mean that they're living in luxurious homes, but it does mean that their homes are complete, and it means that their homes are somewhat ornate. They're concerned about, and they're spending time making their homes look nicer. Meanwhile, their temple, the temple of the Lord, lies in ruins. But the people apparently feel that they have reasons to not rebuild the temple. After all, verse 6 tells us that they harvest little. They never have enough to eat or drink. They don't have enough clothes. They're in poverty. Their wallet has a hole in it, and everything falls out of it as soon as they put it in. We could imagine the people explaining themselves, saying crop failure, poverty, inflation, and so forth are reasons to not rebuild the temple of the Lord. But Haggai says here, you've got it backwards. He says that they need to consider their ways, for if they would put the Lord first, then their situation would be different. Twice, Haggai says to consider your ways. In verse 7, he instructs them to go up to the hills and build the house of the Lord. The Lord explains he will take pleasure in it, that he would be glorified through the rebuilding of the temple. And verses 9 through 11 explained to us the cause of the hardship that's fallen on the people. That the reason that the hardship has fallen on them is because the temple lies in ruins. The little that they are able to bring home blows away, and the heavens withhold the dew. The earth withholds its produce. There's drought all around because the house of the Lord lies in ruins. While the people are busying themselves with their own homes. And so first, I want us to consider the truth that God will often somehow, in some way, get our attention, right? I don't know what that'll look like in any given situation. I think sometimes it can even be hard for us to discern and say, is this God trying to get my attention, or is this just things not going right? But we do know that God moves on our behalf, that he gets the attention of his people when it's necessary, right? We could turn to the book of Acts that we studied last year, and we could see the way that God got Paul's attention, blinding him on the road to Damascus. Or how he got Peter's attention through a vision with a blanket and with animals to teach him to welcome the Gentiles into the church. God gets the attention of his people. In this way, it'd be wise for us to consider our ways. Just as the Lord of hosts calls to the people in Haggai's day. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, when they entered the promised land, God went before them. And if we've been walking with God long, and if we think about it, we can tell the difference between when God is before us and when we're out in front doing our own thing. It isn't that life is magically easy when God is before us, that everything goes perfect and is just peachy. But there's a difference. And so consider whether God is before you. How are the things going in your life? Second, we consider the attitude of the people in this time. They're not doing anything wrong per se, right? Being concerned with one's own home is part of being a good steward to what God has given us. We should care about and take care of the things God has given to us. But the problem is that they are completely neglecting the house of God. They're pouring every dollar and every spare minute into their own homes. And we could see them having good reason, right? It's a big project. They're not very well off financially. They have very little. They've just come back from exile. They've traveled far with very little, and the land has been destroyed. They may have countless good reasons, or so they think, to not rebuild the temple. But Haggai explains that these are unacceptable. They're not reasons, they're excuses. And so again, let's consider our lives. What is our attitude about our place in God's kingdom? About what God has for us? Do we think we're too young, or we're too old, or we're too busy, or we're too unqualified, or we're too financially limited? We're always too this or not enough that. Whatever it may be, they may feel like legitimate concerns that we all can have. But they always put us out in front. They always put us in the lead. God goes before us. And so we need to consider, what is God calling us to do? And then we need to start doing it even in the smallest of ways. Because these things reveal our attitude towards God more than anything else. Right? We'll see this more in the later portion of Haggai, but this wasn't about the temple as much as it was about their obedience. It wasn't about them building a building. It was about the people's priorities. They're more concerned with their own kingdoms than they are about the kingdom of God. Literally their own houses instead of the house of God. And God calls them back from that. God says, look what's going on around you. What will it take to get your hearts to turn towards me? We see the people respond, starting in verse 12. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." So Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people. Did you catch that? For weeks we've seen in various prophets God's promise that he would preserve a remnant. That the people would be disciplined, that Assyria was coming, that Babylon was coming, but that God would continue in his promises, that a remnant, a portion of the people would remain. And here they are. Here's God's faithfulness. As against all odds, he brings a portion of his people back to the promised land. God is always faithful and true to his promises and to his people. And so the people obey the voice of the Lord just like that. It's kind of shocking, right? As we read it, after what we've been reading, especially, we hardly ever read that. And in fact, before we pick on the ancient people, we rarely even experience it, if we want to be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes, we encounter the word of the Lord in our own lives, whether in our devotional time in scriptures or from a friend sharing it or from a sermon. And while that word is precious, it often doesn't then bear fruit in our hearts, in our lives. And we've seen throughout the prophets, the people refuse to obey. Right? In fact, the only time before this, in the last several months, that we've seen a positive response to a prophet preaching was the Ninevites, whom Jonah did not want to preach to because he did not want them to repent. Right? The obedience of that foreign nation have stood in contrast. As week after week, we've read about the disobedience and the stubborn hearts of the people of God. But here, just like that, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the text says that they feared the Lord. They were in awe of, they had respect, reverence for the Lord. And that moved them to action. And it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua and the whole remnant of the people. And so we see God's power working through the people. They've turned their hearts to God. They've feared him. They will obey God. And God has stirred their spirits. For the work we have before us as God's people is not our own. We do not do it on our own. Any excuse we could think of has to do with ourselves and not with God working through us. But God works in us and through us and supplies everything we need for that which he calls us to. We see it throughout the scriptures. And that means that we merely need to turn our hearts to him. And so it tells us that the people worked. They took on this monumental task that they were completely disqualified to do. Unqualified to do. When we come to the second message in chapter 2. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, 'Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The later glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So a month has passed by, just about, since the people began the work of rebuilding the temple. And as they've taken on this monumental task, they have apparently quickly grown discouraged. Not only is this human nature, but this is quite the task they've signed up for. Or been signed up for. Many of these people would have also remembered Solomon's temple. And they can tell that what they are working on doesn't compare and will never compare to that. Or so they think. Those who are old enough to have seen the first temple likely remember it being even better than it actually was, as the sentiment. And the young have heard the stories for years of how glorious and amazing the temple was, and now here they are trying to rebuild it. It's nothing like what they remember. And the Lord speaks to Haggai, though, and he instructs him to speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people, to speak to them about the former glory of the temple and about its future glory. The Lord points out that the first temple was in fact glorious, but he encourages the people to be strong. And I love how he specifically tells each of them. He says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land. He doesn't just say it once. They are to be strong and to work, for God is with them. He is still being faithful to the covenant that he made to them when they came out of Egypt generations and generations before. And even before that, his promises to Abraham. God's spirit remains in their midst. He's with them. And so the Lord says, fear not. There's already reason enough to fear not, for God's faithfulness and God's presence. But God continues to explain why they should fear not. He says in a little while he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, two pairs of opposites that convey that he will shake everything, all of creation. He'll shake the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come to Jerusalem. Now there's precedent here. When the ancient Hebrews fled after Passover, they asked the Egyptians for gold and silver and clothes, and they were given to them. They plundered them by asking nicely. And this gold and silver was used in part to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then David conquered the surrounding nations, and that gold and silver was used in the temple that Solomon built. And now, as they're rebuilding the temple, God declares that the nations will themselves come and bring their treasures. All the gold and silver that was carried off by the Babylonians, the nations will carry back to Jerusalem. And the later glory of the house of the Lord will be greater than the former. This is a great encouragement, not only to the people as they complete their work to rebuild the temple, but to us as well. For it's always the case in our lives. It can be hard to remember at times, but it is always the case in our lives that the best is yet to come. We may get to certain ages where it seems like our glory days are behind us, or things are falling apart around us, or maybe we're falling apart. Whether it's our personal lives or the world in general falling apart, whatever it is we're thinking about, our bodies, our personal lives, our neighborhood, our church, our community, the nation, the world. We can think at times that the best is behind us. But as Christians, that's never true. With God, the later glory is always greater than the former. If nothing else, even if something doesn't get better in this life, one day we will be before God, and we will bear witness to all of his glory, and we will be with him, and we will be free from all sin and everything that hinders our intimacy with him. And that glory will be greater than anything this life offers. As a Christian, the best is always yet to come. So be encouraged. God has work for us to do. He is working for us and in us and with us. And it isn't just busy work he gives us. He's not giving us standards to do for the next few decades before our life is through. It is work full of his glory. It is work full of his presence, and it's greater than anything we could hope for or imagine. With this encouragement, the people continue to build the temple. But then we get to the third message. In verse 10, it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the disease, with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So it's been just over 2 months since the word of the Lord came and brought encouragement to the people of Haggai. They're still working on the temple, and they seem to be wondering at this point, a couple months in, where their blessings are. Or perhaps they're daydreaming about how perfect their lives will be once the temple is done. And so Haggai here gets to the heart of the matter. The temple is important, but it's about more than building a building. So the Lord instructs him to go and ask the priest a couple questions to make his point. Questions about the law. First, he asks, if something touches something holy, does it become holy? And the priest answers, no. Then he asks if something is unclean and touches something else, if it becomes unclean. And the answer is yes. Haggai then declares that so it is with this people. And so they are here doing a holy work, but that in itself does not make them holy. They are unclean, and therefore the work of their hands does not make everything holy. Rather, they are spreading their uncleanliness. Now, we don't use these words very often. We talk about unclean and clean very often, unless we're reading and talking about the Old Testament. But this is a gospel truth, really. For no matter how holy, important, or awesome the work being done, the thing being done, we can't do anything to make ourselves holy. And before Haggai's time, Isaiah says that our best works are just filthy rags. The people are doing a good thing. They're obeying the Lord. He has called them to rebuild the temple, and they're doing it. But that work does not atone for their sins. They still refuse to turn back to the Lord, even when he sent blight, mildew, and hail. And they seem to now have the expectation that they deserve blessings, for they are doing good works. Look what they're doing. Look at what they're sacrificing. Look at how great they are as they've obeyed the Lord. These are two attitudes that can so easily creep into our hearts as well, aren't they? We can think because of the way we live our lives, the things we do, the things we refrain from doing, that we're great in and of ourselves. We can even think that we don't need the cross of Christ. Not that we'd openly say that. We wouldn't say we don't need the cross of Christ because we're so great. But denying our need for our Savior with our attitude about ourselves and about others. And then we soon think that God owes us something for the good things we do. Do you know how many consecutive Sundays we've been here? Do you know what we do on Tuesday nights? We can think that we've accomplished something that God owes us. But we've accomplished nothing on our own. Nothing we touch in our own strength and power becomes holy. Everything we touch in our own strength and power is as unclean as we are without Christ. We are utterly dependent on him. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And so what will the people do if everything they touch, if they're like a backwards King Midas, instead of everything turning to gold, if everything turns unclean, what do they do? Even the holy temple of the Lord that they are building with their blood, sweat, and tears. The Lord declares in verse 19, though, that he will bless the people, just like that. Just like we see in the gospel, it is from the actions of God that we are made holy. Not because of anything the people have done, but because of God, because he blesses his people. It's not because they rebuilt the temple, but they've turned their hearts back to God. They've begun to give attention to God instead of to their own kingdoms. God has long tried to get his people's attention, and now they've given it to him, and God blesses them, just as God blesses us, doesn't he? Not because of anything we did yesterday, not because of anything we'll do tomorrow. Right? If it depended on what we did yesterday, what we'll do tomorrow, we wouldn't have much, would we? But because he is our God, he is our good Father. And we honor and we serve him and we glorify him in gratitude and worship. Thankful for the blessings, not to earn them, not to coax him into blessing us more, to twisting his arm, but because he blesses us so freely. The fourth message, verse 20 says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This fourth message from the Lord through Haggai is the second time within the same day that the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. It's later in the same day as the previous one. This time, he speaks specifically to Zerubbabel. As the Lord looks to the future and declares that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the kingdoms, the strength of nations will be destroyed. This is a sort of strange passage for us because it seems to imply something that's about to happen while also using eschatological language, right? And there is no great overthrow of the nations while Zerubbabel was governor of Judah. And so the Lord seems to be pointing beyond Zerubbabel. We know very little about him. Zechariah and Malachi are the same time period as Haggai, and then we have 400 years where there's no biblical text in our Bible. There's nowhere else to put a biblical text in our Bible, but we don't have a text in our Bible of anything between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 years there. And so we don't know what becomes of the governor of Judah or his sons. But what is clear is that the Lord will do what he said, and that the Lord's purpose in this message to Zerubbabel is to encourage him in his role over the people of God. Remember, he's not prepared to lead the people in the way that his grandfathers were, right? From David and Solomon, the father has always begun to prepare their son to take over the role of king. Zerubbabel doesn't have that. He likely didn't even envision himself in this position just a few short years ago. Who would have thought that they'd be back in Judah rebuilding the temple, that he'd be in charge? But God has worked as he said he would, and here they are. We don't know how the rest of his time leading the people went. We don't know anything about his son or his son. But we do know that they carry on the line of David all the way to Joseph, that they're included in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. You knew you'd seen his name somewhere, right? Because you read that genealogy all the time, right? Now, this line seemed to be broken. In fact, Jeremiah says that the line is broken when he pronounces judgment on King Jehoiachin before the Babylonians conquered Judah. But here God restores it with Zerubbabel. In the same way, we remember that God uses us in the most unlikely ways, with situations that we cannot even imagine today, right? This is a small example. I would not have imagined 3 years ago I'd be standing right here this morning. But God is constantly working. Constantly working. God is constantly preparing us for things that we are mostly oblivious to come in the future. And so we prepare ourselves, knowing that God is preparing us for things that we don't know are coming. And so we put ourselves in positions. We do things that God works through to prepare us. That's why we spend time in the scriptures. We spend time in prayer. We spend time with the body of Christ, time together. Because as we do so, God prepares us for tasks that are so much bigger than what we think are possible. God uses those little tiny things, 15 minutes here, 20 minutes there, to prepare us for things that are so much bigger than we think we're able for or ready for. And it's harder. It's harder to think of an example of where this isn't the case in scriptures than it is to think of one where it is. God is constantly using seemingly unqualified people in incredible ways. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets, Peter and Paul, on and on. And the same is true of each of us. I could add each of our names to that list. For even though most of our lives will be mostly anonymous, even though no one's going to write about us when we're gone, we won't have a book with our picture on it in the biography section at Barnes & Noble. And much of it may feel small compared to the people that I've just listed. But in truth, God works constantly to use us, in ways that make an eternal difference. And so let's be mindful of that. Let's lean into that. For this morning, we've seen a ragtag bunch of people recently returned from exile in a far-off nation decide that they will serve God with their whole heart. They were even worse off than us. We at least look nice this morning, right? The prophet Haggai revealed to them that their self-centeredness, that they were self-absorbed with improving their lives, with making their houses nicer, busy with their own things, while the house of God sat in ruins. And then the prophet revealed to them that this isn't about the house, though. It's about their hearts. The house in ruins revealed that their hearts were in ruins, and that their attitude of expecting blessings while rebuilding the house further revealed their hearts. Right? That they couldn't make their sins clean. Only God can do their work, that work. But God will bless them. And so as we go this morning, let us consider the ways in which we too can be self-absorbed. What do our hearts say? How important is God really in the way that we plan and walk through each day of our lives? How important was God in our day yesterday? Are we dependent on him? Are we just looking for him to bless us? Or are we looking to be a blessing, to serve him, to do his work? This ragtag bunch of people were used for an incredible task, just as Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were. And God can and will work through this bunch of ragtag people. We merely need to surrender to him, turn our attention to him, to make important the things that are important to him, and then to do it together. It won't always look great. It may be messy. Just as I'm sure the rebuilt temple wasn't that great, right? They renovated that thing over and over and over the years. I'm sure it didn't look very great at the beginning when they were done, but they did it. And just as it won't always look great, us doing the work together will honor and glorify God as he uses us for his purposes. And so let us commit ourselves to this pursuit. Let us commit ourselves to seeking what God desires of this group of ordinary and broken people that he has gathered here for his purposes. And let us do it together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are always working, Father. That for days, weeks, months, years, you've been preparing each one of us. You've been preparing us as individuals, as a group, for things that we don't even know are coming, Father. Father, we pray that you would help us to lean into that. We pray that you would help us to realize that and know and be committed to being prepared, Father, to not being caught off guard, to committing ourselves to spending time with you in prayer and in your word and spending time with each other, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. Father, we know that you have greater things for us, that the best is always yet to come as your children. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to look forward to that, that you'd help us to not be so absorbed with what's going on in our day-to-day lives that we miss what really matters, Father, that we miss the ways that you're calling us to make eternal differences in even the smallest of ways, Father. We pray that you'd help us to be aware of that, that you would move us tomorrow and the days that come, Father. We thank you for the work you're doing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.